Greetings. This is Pastor David Bass at New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church with a moment of truth where we challenge you to think through an important issue of life and faith. Today, I want to ask again, is the United States of America being blessed or judged by God? Oh, this is an important question at this period in our history, especially with the election season looming over us. Huh? We're right in the midst of it. But before we do that, I just want to apprise you of an upcoming ministry sponsored by New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're doing something a little novel this year, and we're having our Wednesday night Bible study. We're moving it to a Friday night, and we're opening it up into a public venue, too, so that more people can come. And I think people are going to be excited about this. We've already got some excellent response. But New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church is sponsoring a book study on Friday nights. And we're going to be looking at St. Augustine's Confessions. Now, when Augustine was a young man, he said about God, he said, "Because you, that is God, have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you." St. Augustine's heart was unquiet for years and years, for decades of his life. He was 32 when he finally made a profession of faith in his Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has written about it, too. It's one of the first early spiritual biographies, and St. Augustine just lays bare his heart. His experience resonates, I guarantee you. His experience resonates with every Christian who has struggled maybe through a pagan life of some sort. But even if you haven't, you will recognize the struggle of the human heart as it seeks out God, which is precisely what St. Augustine did. So we're going to be reading his spiritual biography, his Confessions, and it's going to begin September 14th of this year, September 14th, and it's going to be held at Vino Rosso, which is a shop, a wine and cheese shop on 439 A Street. So we will be in the basement cafe, nice little cafe, very friendly, very relaxed, and we'll perhaps sip a little wine if you don't want to sip any alcoholic beverages. There's plenty of other things to sip there as well, and sample some cheese and some food, and have a very serious and focused discussion on St. Augustine's Confessions, but it'll be fun too. September 14th, this is going to start, and you can call me for further information at 523-0196. I've got some recommendations on translations and things like that that I can give to you too. So give me a call if you're interested. That's Pastor David Bass at New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church concerning our book study of St. Augustine's Confessions, 523-0196. But let's get back to our main topic after all. Now you can get a steady diet of all the other questions and the perspectives on our nation. You can get these elsewhere. Turn the dial. Look at your cable channels. How will the election of one or two major candidates affect us in the future? What's happening to our Constitution? How about our soaring debt, our failing economy, the collapse of religion and morality and our national character? What do you think about the Republican and Democrat national conventions? Well, you can get opinions and perspectives about these things elsewhere. Here, I want to ask you a larger question. Step back a little bit, dear listener. Ask the big question. Is indeed God blessing or judging the United States of America? It's a very important and pertinent question. None of the other questions matter until we answer this one first. Now, like as we demonstrated last week, despite what atheists and skeptics may say, God is still intimately bound up with the destiny of all nations of the world. God says in Psalm 96, "Sing among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Well, I want to move the ball a little bit further forward today, assuming that you know with me the following facts. For example, number one, God's chosen people are no longer particular nations, but rather particular individuals within those nations. God's chosen people are no longer particular nations, but the church that is found within those nations. And God judges on how they treat his people, the church. Last week we observed from the Bible that redemptive history reveals God began with choosing Israel as a people to love and to cherish above all others. We see, for example, in the book of, Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day," unquote. But now under the new covenant, God loves and chooses his church, not a single country to love. This is very important because the church of our Lord is scattered, is it not, into every people, tongue, nation, tribe in the world these days. As he says in the book of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So you see, the people of God are now no longer a single nation, Israel or any other single nation, but rather God's chosen people, now the church. And then we also saw this fact as well. God judges nations for how they treat his chosen people. That's how it goes now, dear listener. God now chooses nation, or God now judges nations for how they treat his chosen people, i.e. the church. Do you remember how God treated the nations who despised and hated his people Israel in the Old Testament? Nations like Moab and Assyria and Babylon, these were all judged by God for their hatred for Israel and the people whom God loved. God often chose to employ these pagan, godless people to judge his own, even as he has done with the nations of Islam throughout the world to judge America. God often chooses ungodly nations to judge his own and to chasten and to discipline his people. And he did it with Israel, too. He used Moab and Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel. Yet were they thereby excused from that hatred and blood vengeance on Israel? Were they excused from judgment thereby? No, of course not. We see the same thing in our own day. The nations of the earth may punish America. We may see it as we did on 9/11, and perhaps in future judgments we're not yet aware of, where the nations of the Islamic world wage war upon us further and further to chasten us in God's eyes. God may use them to chasten us, to discipline us, to wake us up. Yet, will that mean that they will not be judged? No, of course not. They will be. In the New Testament, we find Israel, for example, judged for her rejection and crucifixion of Christ and her persecution of the church. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." That happened in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus invaded Palestine and obliterated Jerusalem and leveled the temple. That happened in the word of Jesus because Israel did not know the hour of her visitation, i.e. the coming of Christ, and accept it and receive it. What many people also do not realize is that the mighty Roman Empire is prophesied to fall too in the book of Revelation. There, Rome is called figuratively Babylon by the Apostle John. We see John saying, and I quote, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She had become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast," unquote. This began in AD 410 when Rome was invaded by barbarians, and then it continued well into the 6th century when Rome went from a city with a population of millions to fewer than 500 persons in a wasteland, precisely as the Apostle John had predicted. Well, this happened exactly because of her treatment of the people of God, that is the church, as John says about Rome. In her, that is in Rome, was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth, unquote. The consistent pattern that we want to emphasize, dear listeners, that God judges nations. I believe he is judging the United States of America. God judges nations for their treatment of his people, now the church. The nation of Israel and nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and now, of course, in the New Testament, God's people, the church. The question that I posed to you last week still stands. How has the United States of America treated God's people, the church? You remember that we reviewed briefly our founding, with which I trust you're familiar, where we observed that those who came here did so for the glory of Christ, the extension of the church as reflected in the colonial charters and constitutions, and drawing upon the rich heritage of English liberty, our founding fathers crafted our Constitution on biblical principles, as well as Greek and Roman models. Luminous amongst those is the First Amendment to our Constitution, which has direct application today to how America treats the church. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, unquote. And until recently, America has so closely identified herself with the church that she has called herself a Christian nation. And I agree with this assessment in a qualified way. I have lectures elsewhere where I outline the three ways in which people commonly understand America being a Christian nation. Sometimes it can be confusing because the definitions get mixed up. So we'll leave that for another day, though. And despite progressives' attempt to obfuscate and confuse this issue, oh, dear listener, make no mistake, the history is there. America is rooted and founded upon Christian principle and has in its soul not only been friendly to the church, but has thrived and prospered and become the greatest nation in history because she has done so and largely been composed of Christians and the church. America, have you forgotten these things? Has your public school education so clouded your judgment and dulled your civics and government memory that you no longer remember our history? As perhaps one example, Daniel Webster, who was a 19th century senator from Massachusetts, very famous. He remembers it this way. He says, Daniel Webster says, "Let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion," unquote. He remembers. Do you? One of the strategies of Lenin and the Communist Party, for example, is to create historical amnesia in the West, severing the people from their roots and their memories of their institutions, what brought them to being. And then, of course, with an erased memory, it becomes easy to revise history according to socialist models. Saul Alinsky, as well, the great strategist for liberals and progressives, he wrote The Rules for Radicals. He puts forward this as a strategy as well. How successful they have been, dear listener. For example, in 2006, only 13% of high school seniors were even proficient in history, and that fell to 12% in 2010. How successful progressives have been in creating historical amnesia when it comes to our Christian roots. Well, it's time to correct that flaw, dear listener. It's time to educate and inform our generation on this issue. It does have implications for our topic today, too, American history, because God judges nations, not only for their treatment of his people, but he also judges nations for how they behave towards his law. Yes, dear listener, this is the second metric by which God judges. Not only how do you treat my people, but also how do you treat my law? This is a point I want to drive home to you in a crystal clear fashion, listener. God's law applies to all men individually. This, I think most people would agree. God's law applies to all men individually, but also to all nations collectively. Man sees the consequences personally when he obeys God's law. In his life, he sees it answered in blessing for obedience and judgment for disobedience. Nations also find blessing and cursing for their corresponding yea or nay to God's law. There really is no way around this principle. God has wired consequences for behavior. And sometimes we speak of people breaking God's law as if we somehow do damage to God's law in our disobeying it. Men everywhere scoff at God's law, for example. They break it with impunity, as if they are putting an exclamation point on their scorn. Oh, I remember one professor in college. I remember him saying, "If God is there, let him strike me down now." Oh, that God didn't do it right then seemed to give him a sense of justification and triumph as he went on living in disobedience. But in the end, a more accurate picture is that we are broken on God's law when we disobey it. We do not break God's law. It breaks us. It's like a wooden dinghy crashing into a giant aircraft carrier and shattering into splinters, or a human fist pounding on a steel door, breaking bones and bleeding profusely. We pay the consequences. We are broken on God's law rather than breaking God's law. We see this throughout redemptive history as a consequence of disobedience, don't we? God's law remains eternal in the heavens, adamant and strong, as glorious and powerful as the first day that God issued. But man, from our first disobedient father Adam right up to your willful child in your arms now, maybe throwing a tantrum, we have all rather been broken as we crash up against God's law. Oh boy, but like an anvil, like the hammer and the anvil, God's law remains. It stands like an anvil while many, many hammers of disobedience lie scattered around it, broken and in disuse. Well, this applies not only to individuals, but nations, dear listener. Nations also crash up against God's law in their disobedience and are broken when God judges them. God's law is for the nations, too. Perhaps one of the most conclusive portions of Scripture in this regard is Psalm 2. Let me read it in its entirety for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist asks in Psalm 2, right out of the gate. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They plot against God, do they not? The kings of the earth set themselves, David says, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see how natively rebellious the human heart is, not only amongst individuals, but amongst the nations. The psalm goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Oh, God scorns them, rather. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Yes, the nations will be Jesus' heritage one of these days. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Unquote. David goes on to say, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Unquote. Psalm 2. Do you see the nations, the fate of the nations in the hands of the living God and his anointed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Dear listener, America is one of those nations. Will we be wise? Will we be warned? Take this to your neighbors, your friends, your workmates. Warn them, because America is indeed being judged. The old expression, kiss the Son lest he be angry. What a great expression. It alludes to the ancient practice of showing one's respect and submission to a superior by kissing the cheek or the hand. Will America continue to kiss the Son as she has in the past, acknowledging Christ and God and the Bible and God's reign and rule over us? Will America aspire to live under God's law to the best of her ability again? We must bring people to reformation and renewal in these things, dear listener, because indeed America is being judged. We are not bereft of guidance in this area either, dear listener. The Bible is chock full of laws and ordinances and principles that kings and princes and judges and lawmakers and magistrates have scoured for centuries in order to be wise and serve the Lord with fear. This happened very early on in the Christian era, in the early centuries of the first millennium. This process began with the ascension of Constantine to the throne and his conversion to Christianity in AD 312. Suddenly, with the ascension of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, suddenly Christians found for the first time. They found for the first time the sword of power in their hands to wield rather than the sword of power at their throats in persecution and martyrdom, as it had been for so many centuries before. Then, to where do you think they went for a model for government and laws and administration? Of course, it was the Bible. They repaired to the Bible to find ways to govern and to make laws and to administer them. For centuries hence, primarily, the nations of Western Europe began perfecting the Christian state. Oh, we must admit, fits and starts, imperfectly, with mixed results. For example, the Justinian Code, promulgated by Justinian the Great, was a great revision of the Roman law in the light of the Bible now and Christian principles. And of course, the experiments with the development of Christian law and culture we see throughout history in Byzantium in the East and Rome in the West applied the Bible, began to apply the Bible to every area of life, including human government. For our own purposes, though, we see these principles. They find their most fertile soil in the British Isles, where principles of natural law, individual rights and liberties, and limited government, all of these began to take root as people reflected on the Bible, saw the implications not only for personal lives, living Christian lives, but also developing Christian culture and Christian government. And as England did obey God's law and practiced these principles, England prospered and thrived and grew into a mighty empire that stretched around the world, giving birth to the phrase, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." But the purest form yet of obedient government that kissed the sun, if you will, if we can use that expression, came to birth in one of Britain's colonies. That is North America. Here, our founders studied the heavenly science of government. Oh, they called it a heavenly science. It certainly isn't practiced that way these days, is it, by many? But they called it the heavenly science of government, since governance of the human race was thought to be a task nearest to that of angels when it's done well, but nearest to that of devils when it's done poorly. Oh, how is it being practiced today, human government, the government of the human race? Well, our founders were brilliant men, as you know, who had the advantage of several millennia of recorded human experience with government, and they studied it to determine the best and to apply it to our situation. What was the end, huh? What was the end product? Of course it was the Constitution of the United States of America. A nation composed of regenerate, moral people who could govern themselves and their appetites, their human appetites. These were the people best suited to limited government. John Adams observes this. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Oh, dear brothers and sisters, the Constitution we have now, if handed over to this generation, would make of us a corrupt gaggle of sinners, I'm afraid, and this nation would fall apart even more than it has. What happens to a people that are immoral and irreligious? Oh, herein lies a tale, dear listener. Herein lies a story. Let's tell a little bit of it, shall we? I submit to you that God judges the nations. God judges the nation as well that disobeys God's law. And he does it in primarily three ways. We see this reflected throughout the scripture. God judges nations in primarily three ways. Number one, God judges a disobedient nation by bringing down on its own heads the consequences of its sin. Oh, there are built-in consequences for sin. Sin bears within it the seeds of its own destruction, does it not? What happens when you touch a hot stove? Oh, you get burned. What happens when sexual sin runs rampant in a society? You get burned. You get the consequences, that is, you get that result from such behavior. You get sexual diseases like the papillomavirus that can infect a woman during intercourse and cause cancer later in her life. It causes unwanted pregnancies that generate things like abortion and generates as well single-parent families. We see this consequence throughout our culture and society today, don't we? Economically, too. It affects all of us. We also see just the plain sea of divorce and estrangement and loneliness that comes with a promiscuous life. Ironically, the sexual open life oftentimes begins from the desire to find companionship and pleasure and gratification, but in the end, it only serves up loneliness and alienation and ennui. Those of you who have experienced this, you know it to your toenails, don't you? I don't have to explain it to you. You know precisely what I'm talking about. Well, the Apostle Paul gets it. He says, in terms of consequences, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That is, there are consequences within one's own body for sexual sin. And much the same is true of the so-called gay lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, unquote. Oh, yes, consequences for sin. How we have seen this play out with the sin and the misery and disease that characterizes the gay community. But we speak here not of just sexual sins, too. There are consequences for all kinds of sin in personal lives as well as culturally. For example, from Proverbs 19, slothfulness, laziness. And we look to the social programs in America today to see plenty of this. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger, unquote. That's from the Proverbs. Also from Proverbs, a man of wrath. When we talk about anger and rage and our anger and rage-filled culture, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Oh, how oftentimes have you found the loss of your temper, the inability to control your temper, stirring up strife, causing anger and much other transgression and sin? Well, also, from Hosea chapter 10, when we talk about a man's word no longer being his bond in our culture, there is indeed a sin of breaking one's word. And Hosea says, they utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants, that is, things like contracts. And he goes on to say, so lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Oh, how we find this happening in our culture, too. So we see, indeed, not only personally, but culturally wide, nationwide, there are consequences for sin, and God often brings judgment on nations precisely for that reason. All of these tragic situations occur because of sin, whether personal or national. Secondly, God also judges a disobedient nation by bringing down upon it a destruction by providence. This is the second way in which God judges, by bringing indeed a judgment of providence. In the Old Testament, Israel recognized time and again that God brings earthquake and famine, drought, storm, pestilence, and war when a nation is disobedient. He says, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, you shall surely perish. And also peace and prosperity, health, refreshing rains, plentiful crops, a growing birth rate, and a thriving economy when a nation is obedient and cleaves to God's law. Well, in this case, providence is God's invisible superintendence of natural phenomena, such that he brings about either the judgment or blessing of the people so affected. Where are we in our own nation, dear listener? Where are we in this? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, although through our early history as a nation, the colonists recognized the providential hand of God, the pilgrims, for example, experienced a drought. Does that sound familiar? Our own nation has been stricken by a drought this year. They experienced one in their second growing season, and they saw it as the judgment of God, and they spent weeks in prayer, fasting, and repentance. All through our history, war has also been another barometer of whether God is judging or not. Whether it's the Revolutionary War, the providential hand of God was seen in it, in our victory, but also Abraham Lincoln often remarked on God's providential hand in the Civil War, seeing it as a judgment in part for slavery. Are we willing to admit that God might well be judging us, the United States of America, even now? There's plenty of evidence for our sin and our disobedience. Just compare our behavior, not only individually, but as a nation. Are we willing to recognize God's warning hand, whether it's in drought this year or a storm, perhaps, as in Katrina, or pestilence, all the growing diseases that are incapable of cure, and war? We see 9/11 and the war being perpetrated us. God is warning us, dear listener, warning us that indeed judgment is coming and will be upon us unless we are careful. I would just exhort you. Tell it to your neighbors. Tell it to your friends and your family. Inculcate this amongst our people that indeed, unless we wake up, unless we turn back towards God and reform our ways, there will indeed be an increasing measure of judgment until God eventually overwhelms us. Rend your hearts and not your garments, Joel says. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Let's pray that he relents over disaster in America. This has been Pastor David Bass at New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church with a moment of truth. We meet for holy worship on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 101 4th Street on the corner of 4th and Boulevard. Call us at 523-0196.